That's too low. And I think when I rise to that city of peace, and the author of peace I shall see, that one theme of the song that the ransomed will sing. In that heavenly city will be, it will be peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. God's peace, sent from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in faces. Even though there are not that many of us here today, it has been a Zoom year. Y'all never did Zoom, did you? No. Okay. Well, I'm grateful at least that if you have to go through a pandemic for that kind of technology, the most that I did was 8 different meetings 1 week in 5 countries. On Zoom, got all the way from New Zealand to the north of Ireland. And my Zoom frequent flyer miles this year are unbelievable. I'm going to be able to go to Hawaii before this is all done. But I thank God for it, to be able to at least look into faces of friends and loved ones and to be able to talk with them and speak to them and all. But boy, we've missed being here and being in so many other places, missed it just profoundly. So I am so thrilled to be here. Through the years, up until maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I had spoken on a number of occasions from the Philippian epistle, going as best you can verse by verse. It's not practical. In fact, chapter 1 that we're going to read today, if you'd like to turn there, has 30 verses, and in the time remaining, there's literally no way whatsoever that I'll be able to cover all 30 verses, just some of the major highlights of this. But I have loved this epistle. It's always been one of my very favorites, and recently I reread it. I just sat down because I needed it, and I read this that's often called the New Testament's Hymn of Joy, and I've fallen in love with it again. And frankly, even though chapter 1 is just an introductory chapter, I have found so much that I can't remember ever seeing before. And so with this, I'd like to share all 30 verses to read together from Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the elders and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve or test or try the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And now the introductory section is over. He gets into the very personal section, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the praetorium, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And that, of course, really means whether by living or by dying. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I will choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far or infinitely better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to suffer, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Philippi is a seldom mentioned city in history. But the rare and few times that it is mentioned, the one thing that we know is it evidently was an important crossroads kind of a city. It was renamed by a very humble man named Philip of Macedon after himself. I think humility must have run in that family, because he was the father of a man who called himself Alexander the Great. What a humble pair they were. And so Philippi became known as Philippi because it was renamed by Philip of Macedon. It was earlier a center of all things for the worship of Bacchus, the god of wine. Then it became a center for the worship of the Roman emperor. And thank God, because of the transforming grace of God, after the gospel reached the European continent for the very first time, it became a center for Christianity. You know that this story, Paul's second missionary journey, he had that Macedonian call. They wanted to go to a completely different area, and the Spirit of God forbade them. And we know that later on, Peter and others went to that place. It was not that there was no need where Paul and Timothy and others wished to go. It was just that it wasn't God's timing. And so he sent them to Philippi, and you know what happened to the very first people that he witnessed to. They're thrust in prison. And Paul and Silas, we know, in that Philippian jail, get their first convert, the jailer and his family, first converts. But it was a largely Gentile area, and it was remote enough that Judaizing teachers had not yet made it to Philippi, and they hadn't infiltrated yet. But still in all, this book called the New Testament's Hymn of Joy was written during Paul's first imprisonment, written from Rome. And joy and rejoicing are mentioned 18 times in four chapters. 18 times written from prison. Sin, sins, sinning, sinfulness, no derivative, let alone the root word of sin, is ever mentioned in the Philippian letter. It's absent. It's unique in Scripture for that. But there is another word that is mentioned 8 times in these 4 chapters, and it is the mind. The enemy's first avenue of attack is always the mind. And so what is stressed in this is our adequacy in Christ, that our joy should not be dependent on circumstances. Does that ring a bell with any here this morning? My brother said earlier, the whole country is just in turmoil. Other parts of the world, I haven't seen anything like this in my lifetime. In the midst of that, should our joy be dependent upon our circumstances? Sometimes our happiness may be, but joy is that which radiates from within, and we should be able to live above circumstances and be able to not only experience, but then reflect the joy of the Lord. Our position in Christ is emphasized over and over in this chapter, in this book. In the first chapter, the first 11 verses are an introduction, a salutation, thanksgiving, and the apostles' personal prayers for these people. I have to say this. Years ago when our kids were young, it was a thing, I don't know if it's quite as popular anymore, but there was this thing that it just seemed everybody like me and all missionaries did. They got prayer cards made. Some of them were horizontal, some of them were vertical. Picture of the family, maybe a scripture verse, an address, and the like. And wherever we would go, we would ask if it was okay to thumbtack one on a bulletin board. And they got to a lot of places. And what you hope, of course, is that people would pray for you. And whenever they would walk past and see it, and we passed a lot out to people, people would ask us for one and they'd keep it in their Bible and pray for us. It was a wonderful thing. But then some years passed, and you know how it is when you're a kid. And our kids, if they traveled with us, they would come to an assembly and they would say, "Dad, we've got to get new prayer cards taken. Look at that. Look at that. We look like we were just born." I said, "It's been 3 years." You know, back when you're 6, the difference from 6 to 9 is pretty huge. And when you're 10 to 13, it's pretty huge. But right now, as I'm nearing the age of 40, 3 years doesn't, don't I wish. But, we would get another one taken. I don't know how many we ended up getting taken. But my late wife, Carol, when we were planning the first one, we approved a picture. And I said, "I really want a scripture verse on this prayer card." And she said, "Which one?" And I said, "I don't know. Do you have any in mind?" And so we got talking. And all of a sudden, I thought of these verses at the beginning of verse 3, 4, and 5, the beginning of Philippians. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." We put that on our first prayer card. And then once the kids were squawking that we needed another one, we got new pictures taken. And I said, "What verse? What do you think we should put on it?" And after wrestling around with it, I thought, that can't be improved on. That's just perfect. And do you know that after Carol died and the kids are all grown and gone, and the Lord brings Donna into my life, and we marry, I said, "Honey, there's a lot of people who haven't met you yet, and I'd love for them to. So I'm going to send out some prayer cards. I want to get our picture taken." We actually had them taken, and I said, "I want to get some printed up." And she said, "Do you put a Bible verse on there?" And so I went into my top desk drawer, and I brought out this collection of all of our old prayer cards. And she said, "You have the same verses on every one." I said, "I can't find better verses." And later that evening, she came to me and she said, "You know what? You're right. That's perfect." And so on our prayer cards, the same 3 verses. It is an epitaph, a greeting, but also an epitaph for the Apostle Paul to say, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always, always," he says, "in every prayer of mine with thanksgiving." I mean, it's just unbelievable, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It's absolutely beautiful. He calls himself here a servant. Paul and Timothy servants. He pluralizes it. Servants. There were times, as you know, that in the introductions of some of his letters, he called himself Paul an apostle. And if you look at that, quite often, not always, but quite often, when he used the term Paul an apostle, there would follow, like in 1 Corinthians, some very stern teaching to correct problems. He would instantly give them his credentials as a chosen and a sent one by Jesus Christ. But slightly more often than apostle, he loved calling himself a servant. And I think it's instructive. Paul, a servant. And he says, being confident, verse 6, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He says, look, verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way to you. My heart beats with yours. That's what it really literally means, because I have you in my heart. Our hearts beat together. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And after an opening like that, and a commendation from the chief apostle to the Gentiles, who had such intimate knowledge not only of his Savior, but of Scripture and of how people should be, and giving, frankly, one of the most beautiful testimonials to the church that was at Philippi, the original nucleus of which he had seen saved and taught. He says in verse number 10, with all that having been said, as brilliantly as you're doing, here's my prayer for you, that your love may abound still more and more, but coupled with knowledge and discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, and so on. The bottom line is, folks, we can never love too much. Never, ever. And it's something that I think in this divided nation that we're in, we're going to need to really practice and pray for continuously. Our job is not to save society. Our job is to share a message that can save society. And so in the midst of this, may we lose any bitterness that we have. And I speak first to myself. Lose the bitterness. Lose enmity, maybe even thoughts that drift towards hatred, and start loving our fellow human beings. They cost the same amount of suffering and the blood of Christ that we did. We need to love more and more. Now the apostle gets into this next section, which is his rejoicing in Christian ministry. And again, he is writing this from prison. And he shows the maturity that he has. And he says here, I want you to know this, that what has happened to me is not an accident. There are not accidents in the Lord's work. There are merely appointments, and they differ. And he is appointed to be in prison. And he is so spiritually mature, and he is so in love with the gospel and with the one that the gospel speaks of, that he sits back and he says, no, this is not an accident. It's given me a whole new audience that I would never have met. And he says, especially this has become evident to the whole praetorium. This is Caesar's private palace guard. He would never have met them. You couldn't walk up to one of them and strike up a conversation. And here they are, and he's in prison, so he's seeing them. When I teach this whole letter, all four chapters. I call this chapter one, Rejoicing in Christ, the Principle of Life, which is verse 21. Arguably the best known verse in this chapter, for to me to live is Christ, and so on. Chapter two I call Rejoicing in Christ, the Pattern of Life, because there are four patterns given to us. One of them, of course, the most extraordinary pattern, the Lord himself. And Paul also calls himself a pattern. And so there are four people given to us in chapter two that we need to pattern our lives after, above all Christ. I call chapter three, Rejoicing in Christ, the Prize of Life. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward, you know that. There's a prize that he's going after to grasp. But chapter four, I call Rejoicing in Christ, the Power of Life. So he says again, verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. So why do I talk about in chapter 4, rejoicing in Christ, the power of life? I'll just read you the second to the last verse of chapter 4 and of the letter. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. And we really could add staff. They got saved. What an amazing man. What an amazing testimony. And he also is mature enough to know that while he is incapacitated, thanks to prison, there are those who have picked up the reins that were largely his to disseminate the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But there were some who preached the gospel with very impure motives, and he recognized that. But there were some who preached it in great sincerity, and he is so spiritually savvy that he said, here's the bottom line of it. Whether preached in sincerity or in pretext, he was just thrilled that the gospel was being preached. See, the word of God won't return empty. The word of God is an amazingly powerful thing. I think we limit at times the hand and the working and the power of God. We try to fit God in a little box so that we could understand him. It doesn't work that way, does it? I remember I was in Boise, Idaho for a conference retreat weekend one time some years ago. And I'd been there before. I would end up going there afterwards, but I had made some friends, and it was nice to see. They rented a Christian camp in the mountains, and it was spectacular scenery, and there was a river flowing through it, and I had views out the windows and out the door. It was just a remarkably beautiful place. And I gave my first message, and I have no clue what I spoke on, but I gave the first message, and they had asked if I would stand at the door and shake hands with the people as they filed out, get to meet them, because I'd be spending the weekend. We would be spending the weekend together. I said, sure. Man came up to me, and he was huge. This guy had to be about 6'6", and I don't know how much he weighed, but it was a lot. And he stood there, and he shook hands, and I started to massage my hand after he was done. And I looked at him and I said, that actually hurt. And he said, I am so sorry. He said, I am so sorry. He said, well, he said, let me tell you something about me that probably will make me the first, maybe the only person you ever meet like me in life. And I said, wow, okay, that's something. Go ahead, try it. He said, have you ever met anybody that was saved inside a Mormon church while a service was going on? I said, no, you're right. You are my first. I said, how on earth did that happen? And he looked down at me and he said, through salvation, grace of God, faith in the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. I said, smart aleck,
I know that. How did it happen that you were saved in a Mormon church? He said, my dad was actually a regional, I forget what the word was, but he was a bigwig in the church. And he said, and all the time that I was raised, till I was about 16, I knew I would not stay in that church. Once I turned 18, there had to be something better. He said, we had a statewide bishop over all of Idaho. And he said, can I tell you that God has never formed a person who is a more boring speaker? I said, really? He said, oh man. And he looked at this guy as a character. And he looked at me and he said, you think you're dry? I said, if you weren't so big, I'd slap you. And we both stood there laughing. And he said, and I'm sitting there inside the Mormon church, and this man is droning on, on, on. He said, and I reached in the pew in front of me, and he says, you know, they use the King James Bible. I said, I know. He said, and I opened it up, just started thumbing, and he said, and all of a sudden, I land on John 3. Wow. And he said, and I started reading. He said, every question that a 16-year-old kid had was answered in John 3. And he said, and while that man was up there droning on incessantly, he said, I just literally bowed my head and accepted Christ as my Savior. I said, you are the first man I have ever met who was saved inside of a Mormon church. I can tell you now, these years later, he's still the only one that I know of. But that's the way our God is. He's huge. He's big. He is a God who doesn't live inside little boxes. And in this, the apostle, who is this spiritual giant, he says, look, I know that there are times when the word of God is going forth, and it is not going forth from people with pure motives. And there are times, look at all of the secular artists, singers, who have recorded gospel albums. I have met a couple of people who were saved listening to hymns. They had no church background whatsoever, but they were listening to hymns sung by people who may not be in heaven right now. But God used those words through the Spirit of God to awaken them. Christmas songs. There are Christmas songs, and we know them and we love them. And some of them were written by very profligate unbelievers. I'm not going to name names. It might ruin the songs for you. But I have met people around the world who have been saved through the words of Christmas songs. One person just walking through a mall, and all of a sudden, this very well-known Christmas hymn, Christmas Carol, came on. And for the first time in her life, she actually listened to the words. And the Spirit of God used that to awaken and save her soul. God is huge. The apostle knew it. Dear friends, we belong to that same God. He is not diminished in his size or his scope or his power and authority. Not one little bit. There is still nothing that catches him by any surprise whatsoever. Keep your hearts strong in him. Let's take our focus away from all the junk and keep it anchored on him. If Paul can do it in prison, we can do it with all of the freedoms that we have still in this country. This next section, where we're going to spend a few moments, and frankly, I'm going to end a little early today and then kind of just rush out and head home. I don't like driving in the dark since my eye surgeries of this last August, September, and October. I'm not really liking driving at night. It's not fun being old. But anyway, this next section is unbelievable to me. We read verse 21. I'm sure there are men here who have spoken on it. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, which literally means infinitely better. And what the apostle is saying here in this is that this to die is gain. He's not talking about the act of dying. I don't know if I've ever met anybody who wants to die badly. I think God places within us a very tangible desire to live. People fight to live. Our hearts are saddened, even broken. Randy Amos' home call on Wednesday, what a shock to wake up to. Randy had been sick for weeks, and everybody kept asking him to get tested, even right up to the day a friend of mine called and told him, and he said, you've got to get tested and get on medications. And he said, no. And by that night, he's in the ICU. And, you know, you're just, he was my 11th friend that I've lost now from this virus. 5 in the United States and 6 in other countries. People that I've known and loved. And it breaks my heart. And I'm now way over 150 friends who have had the virus, and 11 who have been called home to heaven as a result of complications from it. And we're sitting here and we think to ourselves, I want to live. It's why we, and thank God for your seriousness with this. As you sit there with masks on, and I'll put mine on the minute I'm done speaking, and sitting distant and opposed, very few assemblies are doing that. Not a lot of churches are doing it. I don't get it. This thing is either a joke or it's serious. And it's serious, you know? And we do things to protect ourselves and our loved ones and the others around us. Why? Because God places within us a desire to live. And the apostle is in a wrestling match there in the catacombs of Rome. And he says, if I live on the flesh, live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. And that's what he lived for, to be an example for his Savior, to bring people to get to know his Savior so that they could love him as much as he did, then to teach them the things that he had had to learn, to ground them in their faith. He said, I know that if I live, to be very honest, I'll have more fruit for my labors. And that appealed to him. But he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is infinitely better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. And in verse 25, it seems that the Spirit of God must have given him some kind of a confidence that he would survive this imprisonment, which he did. He said, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And one of the poignant ironies of this is, we still have no idea if he ever got back to Philippi to see them again. Now in the last section, he talks here about rejoicing in Christian living. And I want to do something unusual. I want to go to the end of the chapter first. He says, listen, verse 28, in no way be terrified by your adversaries. Do you think that's easier to say than to live? I believe it. I think the winds are shifting. Society is getting very intolerant of the gospel. And it could be that in the next few years, if the Lord hasn't come, we all may be called to suffer for the gospel in ways that North Americans are not used to. They'll know. Only the Lord knows right now. But the apostle said, when you face it, you face adversity and even suffering, don't be terrified by your adversaries. Boy, I can stand here and say that 10 times in a row, and it's so easy. But wow, this may be difficult for us to live. And you think of Peter. Peter, of all people. And the Lord is on his last night on earth prior to the crucifixion. And there's Peter warming himself at the wrong fire. And three times, with increasing stridency, he denies that he even knows the Lord Jesus. I remember talking with a man once in another country, and he said, "I will never deny the Lord." And I said, "Well, Peter said that too, remember?" He said, "That was him, this is me." And as I walked away, I just said, "Dear Lord, protect that man from his arrogance." I submit there's none of us who probably know exactly how we'll react when it's our turn. But the apostle said, don't ever be terrified by the adversaries. Here's why. They'll see it as a sign of the falseness of your faith. They'll say, okay, it's very easy, evidently, for that person to be a Christian when the sky's blue and sunny and everything's going their way. But now the first little winds of adversity start to blow in and they kind of tumble like tumbleweeds. And they'll see it as a sign of the falseness of your faith. In verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him," and I think it might be safe to say that for all or at least most of us here, that's as far as our Christian faith has taken us so far. All the joys and the peace of having believed in him. But he says it's been granted to you also to suffer for his sake. It may be coming, dear friends, we don't know. May God empower us, drive us into his word, to study it daily, to just keep building up the foundation, to fortress the roof, to put plywood and storm shutters over the windows of our souls, and just gird ourselves up for what may be coming. He says in verse 30, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." The same athletic contest that the apostle was in, this inner conflict of the soul, he said, now it's yours. But he remains true as an example and an encourager. Because as he could say to the Corinthians, "Be an imitator of me, even as I imitate Christ." Philippians 1, the entry to an amazing chapter. I hope that these words will just get their way deep into our souls to undergird us, to encourage us, and also to keep us focused. Because after all, this is just the training part, and the reigning part comes soon. May God bless his word. Thank you, Father, for the wonders of your word. Thank you for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, who did everything for us. And we do pray, Father, that each one of us will take these even introductory words for this remarkable book and just try to live them, put them into power with the help of God in our lives. Be a great thing, Father, if all of us then read the remainder of this book, even in the next day or so, to see the glories of God working in simple humans. Help us, Father, to live above our earthly circumstances, to not lose our joy, to never struggle with our faith. Father, we can only do this through the help of the indwelling Spirit of God and staying so close to you. But we pray for this. Commit ourselves into your care and those from here, Charles and June and Priscilla and others that are not well. And we just pray, our God, for your healing touch. And bring them back to the saints here, we pray, as we give our heartfelt thanks
and ask that you take us home now safely in our Savior's name. Amen.